We'll rearrange things just a little bit here, so bear with me. I'm going to be using the whiteboard, which is a pretty good indication that what I want to tell you, I'm concerned that I won't be able to explain it well. So hopefully this will contribute to you at least understanding what I've got to say. And it's not important that you see a lot. There's not going to be a lot of detail. So if you can generally see the lines and things like that, then I think it will suffice. But if you can't see in the corners, then you might want to move around a little bit. So over the last week or so, we, along with Christians throughout the world, have been focusing our attention on what is probably the most important series of events in our life, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And much of what we hear and do is impacted by traditions that have been passed down to us over the last 2,100 years in reality. Traditions can be a good thing, but they can also be a bad thing. And so last week at the sunrise service, I shared an example, and this was just a little small tradition. The tradition of labeling Thomas, doubting Thomas, when in fact his limited faith was no worse than any of the other disciples. Today I would like to look at something, but before I do, this concept of traditions are not bad. Some of us have family traditions. We have cultural traditions. We have faith-based traditions, and they're not in and of themselves a bad thing. But they can become bad if they're not grounded in the Word of God. And so two verses that I wanted to put before you real quick. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught." And then Jesus, in criticizing the religious leaders, said in Mark 7:8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men." So clearly two examples. Paul said it's a good thing to pay attention to the biblical traditions or the biblically based traditions that have been passed along to you. But Jesus said the religious leaders were creating traditions as a substitute for what God had said, and that's not good. So it's important that we carefully consider our traditions and be sure that they are in fact supported by the Word of God. Now this morning I would like for us to consider some facts and opinions about the timing of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And before we do, I want to say this. Thankfully, the historical evidence of the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is absolutely without question. We are confident, we know in fact, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. But if you've read the Bible much at all, you may well have wondered why we say he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Yet he was crucified on Friday, buried Friday evening, rose early on Sunday, and yet that somehow satisfies the definition of 3 days. Well, if you've wondered that, you're not alone. I've wondered that for quite some time. A lot of people have wondered that, and if you go out and start studying, you'll find many, many thoughts and explanations to put this together. Now, I want to say this right up front. Please hear me. Some of you may be very uncomfortable with what I'm going to share with you this morning, and that's okay. Some of you, when I get through, may go away and say, "Man, he's all wet," and that's okay too. Because when I read some of the explanations, that's the exact conclusion I come to as well, in terms of the support for what they're saying. But I'm also going to say this. What I'm going to share with you is not the official stance of the Reidsville Bible Chapel. Okay, so for those who might be listening to this message and not present in the audience, I want you to understand, I have shared it with at least one of the elders, and he said, go for it. So this is not something that I'm putting out here saying this is what we at the Reidsville Bible Chapel believe. What we believe is that he died, he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Amen. Okay, according to the scriptures. So the tradition that we're so familiar with, he died on Good Friday. He rose the first day of the week. If you you listen to Christian radio, especially if you listen to K-Love, then all day long, Friday before Easter Sunday, this message was going forth. This is the day that he died. And apparently there was a gentleman on BBN, Stephen Davey. I guess he's the son of Lowell Davey. Don't know. He's got the same last name. Nephew. Okay. And he apparently had a message not long ago about the possibility of a crucifixion on a different day. So the thing that I'm going to share with you today is not a totally obscure idea. But again, I want to tell you, it is certainly not the majority idea. And I understand that. So if you are more comfortable in the majority, then you just listen to what I have to say, and you can then set it aside and say, no, he doesn't convince me. The reason I wanted to speak on this is because I think it is important. We as a local church need to stand on the Word of God. We don't need to stand on traditions. We don't need to stand on creeds or confessions. We need to have our own confession based on the Word of God. Today, we've been going through for several weeks now this series on culture shock. And we're seeing how more and more people are changing their view on things that we believe the Bible speaks against. And so this idea of following traditions, because that's what everybody does, is not a good thing. So that's the reason I wanted to bring this up. So I'm going to read just a few verses as background information and then move forward with what I'd like to share. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then over in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we'll start at verse 42, and we're going to read through the very beginning of chapter 16. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, and he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices, and that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. So there we have at least one of the gospel accounts. And it would seem like, at a reading of that, it's an open and shut case. And so here's what we see. If this is Sunday, that would make this Saturday, Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, And so that is very clear, along with other Gospels, that sometime before dawn, he rose from the grave. There are some commentators will say, well, could have even been late the prior evening, but it seems to be the consensus that the resurrection occurred Sunday morning before dawn. Would you agree? Okay. And in reading the different passages, the general consensus is that on Friday, he was tried. I won't say convicted. He was tried. He was crucified. He died. And there are passages that would say, as evening was coming, he was put in the tomb. So you would tend to say the traditional approach is this. Okay? So the obvious question is, we have one complete day here. We have a little bit of a day here and a little bit of a day there. That's 3 days. Now that is what the traditional approach would tell us. Now sunrise, this is sunset, and the importance of that will come out in a few minutes. So if that's all we had, we're good to go. But you also probably remember the verse in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. So turn to that verse. And there it says, and this is Jesus speaking, and we have to think he knew what he was talking about. So he's speaking and he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So as you look here, if this is the reality, then we have night number one, night number two, and that's it. We have day number one, and I guess you could say day number two, and that's it. So why did he say that? Why did he say, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth? So that's the question that we're trying to assess. And I need to make sure I don't run out of time here. So let's look at a couple of passages. John chapter 20, verse 1. And again, this is just affirming that one of these times we absolutely know with certainty, and it's this one right here. So John chapter 20, verse 1 says this, and the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So she came, and she came early, and when she got there, it was already removed. The stone was gone, and he was not there. Look at Mark chapter 16 for maybe a little bit more definite statement. And verse 9. There it says, and I'm having to assume that the translators got the phrasing correct according to the original Greek. It says, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. So again, that would seem to be pretty obvious. He rose early Sunday morning. Okay? Before the sun had come up. So if we break that into nights and days, we do not come up with 3 days and three nights. But then, if you will go and read virtually every commentary you can find, not everyone, but most commentaries, here's what you're going to be told. Simple solution. It's called the rule of inclusive reckoning. And that rule means that if any part of the day is present in a period of time, it's considered the day. So the argument goes that, well, you have part of a day, a full day, and part of a day. You have 3 days. So that is the justification. And I would tell you, that is the absolute foundation stone on which the Friday crucifixion rests. It's the rule of inclusive reckoning. And of the people that I looked at, it's put out there just like it's just a fact. This is just how the Jews did things. They used the rule of inclusive reckoning to count days. And so you just have to accept it. Now that's what I struggle with. You know, I want to see some proof. And I want to see some examples that show me that this works and that this is the way they reckon time. So I have some major questions when it comes to this. And that's what I want to share you. And that's where you may say, well, you, me, think those guys are all wet. I think you, me, are all wet. So that's okay. But I want to explain to you my thought process and why. So I think first we find an inconsistent application of Jewish time conventions. The Jews generally accepted that a day began at sunset and went, so a day would start here and would go to here. That would be a day. Day two would start here and would go there, and that would be a day. Now, we see that biblically. I'm not just making this up. In Leviticus chapter 23, where it's defining the feast of Jehovah, it talks about that they were to do certain things, starting with evening and going into the next day. But not only that, if you go back to Genesis 1, when the day was defined, how was it defined? The evening and the morning was the first day. And the evening and the morning was the second day. So we even have a biblical support of what the Jews were doing in understanding timekeeping. So let's apply the rule of inclusive reckoning and see what we come up with. Because to me, if you're going to use one Jewish timekeeping convention, you got to use the others. It doesn't make sense to pick one and ignore the others. At least that's how my mind works. So, if we say day one was here through here, there's one day. Day two was here, that's at most 2 days. That's not being in the grave 3 days and three nights. If you're going to rest yourself on the rule of inclusive reckoning, I think you got a problem. Now, frankly, again, if you want to go do your own research, you will not find, I have not found any commentators who suggest this. They take this rule of inclusive reckoning, they say, there it is, 1, 2, 3, we're good to go, and they keep on going. And I think that's dangerous. So I believe if we use the Jewish rules, we still come up with a problem. And then there is another Jewish rule. I don't say it's a concept that I want to share with you. It's their concept about death and decay. And it goes like this. If a body, they did not embalm. So they weren't like Egypt, they did not embalm. So when somebody died, you needed to get them in the ground. 4th day was the day of corruption. We see it in the account of Lazarus, don't we? When Jesus came back, he intentionally waited. When he came back and he went, he said, take away show me where he's laid. And I think it was Martha said, but Lord, he stinks. He's been dead for 4 days. So there was a general premise in Judaism that if a person had been dead 4 days, their body would begin to decay. Secondly, through their experience, they had seen too many examples of somebody declared dead that revived within 2 days. So 2 days was kind of like their wait and see. We're going to make sure that this person, they didn't have the technology we've got. So 2 days is kind of like, we got to wait for 2 days before we actually declare a person dead. 4 days, we know they're dead because they start to stink. Day three was the day of confirmation. The day the fact was established, okay, this person is in fact dead. Now let me ask you this. How well would the rule of inclusive reckoning work with that particular dynamic? 4 days, it's pretty important that you know when that 4 day starts and when it ends, is it not? So if you say, well, you got 2 full days and an hour of this day and an hour of that day, that's 4 days by inclusive reckoning. But that's just barely beyond 2 days, and the body probably would not be decaying. So again, if you use their mindset in terms of how they looked at death, how they actually tracked it, how they reacted to it, then to me, you would say, this is not even 2 full 24-hour periods. So guess what? The religious leaders, probably, this is conjecture, okay, I admit it, the religious leaders probably would not have had to come up with the lie, his body was stolen. Well, they would just say, well, he wasn't dead in the first place. It hasn't been 48 hours. He wasn't dead, but that's not what they said, was it? They felt compelled to say, somebody came and stole the body. So they were convinced that he was dead. Now, I think, so we see, just to summarize that, I think we see an inconsistency in claiming this one rule and saying that it's used all the time to reckon days when it's inconsistent with these other two understandings that they had. You get a conflict. You get something that doesn't work, that doesn't make sense. But then there are other reasons. So the next reason is an inconsistent application of Scripture. Now again, we have Jesus saying in his own words, I'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights. He didn't have to say that. He didn't have to say that, but he did. You go back to Genesis 1, and we find a day defined. The evening and the morning was the first day, and that was talking about a 24-hour period, obviously. No question about that. Now, in good biblical interpretation, we have something called the law of first mention. The law of first mention is when something, a concept, is first mentioned in Scripture, you can learn a lot about that concept that needs to be considered as you go through Scripture. So if you see the concept of redemption, well then you go back to the first time redemption was mentioned, or worship, like when when Abraham was offering Isaac, and it says he worshiped. We can go back and we can learn a lot about the concept of worship by this law of first mention. Well, what do we have in Genesis 1? I believe we have the law of first mention on what comprises a day. And especially when that day is defined with evening and morning. It's very difficult for me to see how do we then excuse that away and say, that doesn't count anymore. From that point forward, just any part of the day is the day. Now, so let's go forward. Another passage in Scripture that you know, and that is Genesis 7. And let's start with verse 4. So this is the account of the flood. And these were God's instructions to Noah. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that implies 40 days and 40 nights in totality. It wasn't going to be sporadic rain. It was going to be rain 24/7 for 40 days and 40 nights. But look at what he said before that. He said, in 7 days. Now just imagine that if God was using the law of inclusive reckoning with Noah. In 7 days, this is going to start. You need to be in the ark. But guess what? That could be an hour of this day, 5 days, and an hour of this day. So you guess which one I'm talking about. You see, it doesn't work. When he said, in 7 days, the clear impression that he was trying to leave with Noah was, you got 7 days to be in that ark. So the so-called law of inclusive reckoning, to apply it across the board in every situation, it just doesn't seem to work. What about Jesus' temptation? Matthew 4, verse 2. It says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Again, the impression would certainly be it was a complete period of time that he fasted. It wasn't 38 days with an hour here, an hour there. It was 40 days and 40 nights. Even Luke uses different terminology to describe the same thing. He just said that after 40 days he was hungry. So again, my point is, I don't see this broad-based application of inclusive reckoning being valid as you look at different passages of Scripture and you say, you know, that doesn't seem to be what the message is there. It wouldn't work in that situation. And it has obvious impractical applications. And so I'm gonna use this, and Dave is helping me with some work that he knows how to do and I don't. And so let's just imagine that the rule of inclusive reckoning was our go-to. And so I say, Dave, how long is it going to take you to do that? And Dave says, oh, it's going to take me 3 days. Okay, Dave, I'm going to pay you X amount for your 3 days. But Dave goes out 1 hour one day, a full day the next day, and an hour the third day. Am I going to be very happy with inclusive reckoning? I don't think so. You see, it just doesn't work carte blanche across every set of circumstances. And so the argument to me, again, this is my opinion. You form your own opinion as to whether you want to buy it or not. To me, I find a whole lot of holes in the use of this to justify this scenario. Now, you're probably thinking, yeah, but there are other things that we have to consider. When was the Sabbath? When was the preparation? And I'm going to get into that. But I want you to see that first basic thing, because that is what you will run into when you research this. You are going to run into, and I could name you commentators that I know you appreciate, and they're going to take this approach. And that's fine. That's for them to decide. I have a hard time getting my hands around it and saying, yeah, I'm gonna jump on that boat and ride that one. So I want to share something with you, and this kind of makes the question even more difficult. And I would say that there doesn't seem to be a perfect fit for that 3 day, 3 night. Because you can move this thing back. There are some that believe it was a Thursday crucifixion. There are some that argue it was a Wednesday crucifixion. And no matter where you put it, if the burial occurs here and the resurrection occurs here, you do not get 3 perfect days, 24-hour days. You just don't get it. You're either going to be slightly short or slightly long, one of the two. So I'm going to suggest to you that I think the Thursday crucifixion may be more likely than a Friday crucifixion. And I'm going to attempt to explain that to you, but I got to erase some stuff, so just bear with me here for a minute. That's going to stay. That doesn't change. So the first point that you need to write down if you're writing, you need to log in if you're just tracking it. There is a very real possibility. In fact, an 85% probability of two Sabbaths within this week. Let me show you. Go to Numbers chapter 28. Verse 16. The Sabbath was simply a word for a day of rest. That's what that word means. So it was a day where they did not do work. Numbers chapter 16 says this, "And the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord." Now, one quick question. I almost forgot this. What day of the week could the 14th day fall on? Any day. Okay, so if you've just figured probabilities, the probability that it fell when this traditional approach says it fell is only 15%, less than 15%. Okay, 85.7% probability that it fell on a different day. All right. I'll give you this little tidbit too. Astronomers can go back and they can figure out the Jews base their month on a lunar month. And they can go back and they can figure out year by year when the first of the month was. So they can figure out when the 14th day of the month was. So they can figure out when Passover and the first day of unleavened bread was. Every year going back in history. Problem is they don't know exactly what year Jesus died. Okay, so they kind of come within a range. And within that range of time, there's only one day that they have concluded that the crucifixion could not be on. And that's Wednesday. So that's why I'm not going back here to even really talk about that. But it could be on any other day of the week in terms of how those days fell based on astronomy. So here it says, "And the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, and in the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work therein." Now the Jews considered that to be a Sabbath. A Sabbath. So that means that in this week there was a Sabbath on Saturday which was fixed. And there was a high likelihood that there was another Sabbath because this was the week of Passover that fell sometime other than that Saturday. In fact, less than 15% probability that it would have fallen on that Saturday. Leviticus chapter 23. Kind of restates the same thing. "In the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." Now, a couple of commentators that are kind of Hebrew scholars. I probably get their names wrong. I call them Kyle and DeLeach. So they have a whole series of commentaries on the Old Testament. And they're like all of us. They have some things in there that may not be valid, but in general, they seem to be pretty sound in their scholarship. And they said that this other Sabbath that fell within the week, this other day of no work, was considered by the Jews to be a Sabbath. In fact, it was called a high day. A high day. Now, that's something you need to lock in your mind. Called a high day. Turn to John 19. Chapter 31. Chapter 19, verse 31. Now keep in mind, John wrote his gospel after the other three wrote theirs. It was, I can't remember, Ned, you might know, 30 years or so after, maybe, they had written theirs. It was, I think it was around 95 AD, and the others were written, I think, in the 50s, but I could be wrong on that. I know he wrote last. So in his writing, that's why he doesn't necessarily follow the parallel approach that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in many cases, he's adding insight to things that weren't there. Okay? Well, here's one that I think is that added insight. It says here, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. That Sabbath day was an high day. So I'm going to suggest to you that we know this was a Sabbath. And I'm going to suggest to you that very possibly this was that Sabbath, the high day. So that there were actually 2 days in a row that the Jews considered the Sabbath. Now, so using that chart, here's what we would draw from that. This day was the 14th of that month. It's called Nisan or Abib. Those were the two words they used for their first month. Passover did not start until evening of that day. So when we read in the Gospels that the disciples came and said, "Where do we need to go and prepare the Passover?" That was occurring here. And then it says at evening they came together to do what? To eat the Passover. So I'm going to put that down here. And then the Lord kind of changed up on them. And he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then he went out to Gethsemane. And then he was taken. And then begins the process that I guess we could call a trial. Now let's go to Matthew 26. Verses 17 through 20. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And there were kind of two ways of looking at this. When it says, we typically think of Passover as being one day and the Feast of Unleavened Bread beginning here because that's how it's described in Exodus and Leviticus. The Jews typically referred to that entire period either as the Passover Feast or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's what the disciples are referring to here as the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And down in verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus appointed them and made ready the Passover, so on and so forth. So that is what I am depicting right down here as a beginning. And I think it's in Mark's gospel that it says when they came together, it was actually evening when they came together to begin this process. So now, here is another thing that I think is kind of neat, and these are just little tidbits that I thought about. So they partook of Passover to symbolize what? Somebody just say it loud. I can't hear all that. They were set free from Egypt, were they not? If this is true, what did Pilate do on this day? He released a prisoner. Kind of neat that it seems to have fallen on the very day that the Jews were celebrating this concept of being delivered. In addition, Christ, if this is true, was crucified on the very day that that Passover lamb would have been slain. Because remember, they reckoned a day from here to here. This was not day one and this day two. They reckoned the day from here to here. One more little tidbit, and this is certainly not anything that you could hang your hat on by itself. But look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. There it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." Now, my understanding is, and I'm not a Greek expert, the word that is used for Sabbath can be either singular or plural. So it doesn't mean it is, but it can be legitimately here used in the plural sense, which would say in the end of the Sabbaths, two of them, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So again, that's not anything definitive of itself, but it certainly is something that gives some credence to this. Then look over to Luke chapter 24. You know the account when Christ appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. And this is another one that is excused away by being inclusive reckoning that I struggle with seeing that in the passage. So starting at verse 17, Luke 24. "And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them whose name was Cleopas answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in those last days?" What a question. Yeah, he knew. He knew very well what had happened. "And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how that the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Now, I don't know about you, but if I take that and analyze it, I say, okay, third day since, second day since, first day since would not be the day it happened. It would be one day after it happened, 2 days after it happened, 3 days after it happened. So to me, this inclusive reckoning falls down there as well. So that's, I know that's a lot to try to digest. And you may not want to, you may want to throw it up. I don't know. We talked a little bit about Wednesday and why I'm not going to deal with Wednesday. But there are some folks out there that believe it could have been Wednesday, and that separation of the two Sabbaths would have given the ladies time to go and prepare the spices. Otherwise, they had to do it on a Sabbath. So, in conclusion, what am I trying to say? I'm not trying to say that the traditional reckoning is absolutely wrong. You have to make up your mind about that. As I have wrestled with it, these are things that I discovered that, to me, make me believe that the Thursday crucifixion very well might be more likely than a Friday crucifixion. Now, we're not going to change society. We're not going to eliminate people talking about Good Friday being the day that he died and all that kind of stuff. That's not my point. But my point is this. Let's make sure. Let's do everything we can. And this is confusing. I got to say, when I was going through this, you know what I felt like? I felt a little bit like I was digging into global warming. And you dig into global warming and you have some people spouting stuff that are called facts. And it sounds like they know exactly what they're talking about. And I don't have the expertise to say they don't. And then you got some people over here spouting another set of facts. And they sound like they know what they're talking about. And I don't have the expertise to say they don't know what they're saying. So you get into a situation where you're saying, who do I believe? How do I know what's right on this? And that's a little bit like I felt in going through this, because there are people that I have generally had a lot of confidence in. And they just adopt this inclusive reckoning seemingly without questioning it. And so what I would have us do as a body is, let's make sure that we examine the Scriptures. Let's make sure that if we practice something, we know why we practice it. We don't just pick up an idea or a tradition that a lot of other people are practicing and adopt it for ourselves. So hopefully that's helpful to you. If not, then you'll probably forget everything I said anyway, so you don't have to worry about it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the fact that we serve a risen Savior. We're thankful that there's absolutely no question of the work that He accomplished on Calvary on our behalf, and that it was accepted and that we have been accepted, and because He lives, we can live too. And Father, we're thankful that Your Word is challenging for us, and that we can dig into it, and that You've given Your Spirit to help us understand these things. And so we just pray that there might be some desire on the part of this body to scrutinize the Scriptures and to be sure of what we believe. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.